Have a Bible, turn to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1, and we're going to look at this little book in the Bible for the next 3 weeks. If you don't know where to find Esther, like turn right to the middle and you'll probably find Psalms, and then just go back to the left a little ways and you'll find Esther. All right, the book of Esther. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks in this little book. And just so you know where we're going, today we're going to talk about the first four chapters, and then next Sunday we're going to talk about chapters 5 through 7, and then we'll finish up with the last three chapters. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Esther. It may have been a while. So let me encourage you to read the book of Esther this week. It'll take you like 30 minutes. So in addition to that proverb that you're reading per day, read the book of Esther this week. And what you'll see is this amazing story. Now, it's been immortalized on screen in the movie One Night with the King. And I would just tell you a quick review, not great. A little more confusing than it is anything. So if you've seen One Night with the King and you're confused about this whole Esther thing, hopefully I can help you out today. But the story that's weaved in this book is amazing. And you will be amazed at how God works throughout this account. And one more interesting note before we really dive in. This is the only book of the Bible that the name of God is not mentioned. God is never mentioned, but you see him at work all the way through. Now, you may be wondering, what does this little book in the Old Testament have to do with me? What does it have to do with us following Christ here in 2011? Well, let me set this up, and I want you to know right up front, this is tough stuff that we're going to talk about. And so I'm going to try to like bring in some humor, you know, a spoonful of sugar, you know, helps the medicine go down kind of thing. This is some tough stuff. You know, there's a lot of people who have strange ideas about what it means to be a Christian. So let me tell you what it is not. Being a Christian does not mean that you prayed a prayer one time that said, "Dear God, please don't let me go to hell." That's not a Christian. That's just somebody who doesn't want to go to hell. Now, there's a big difference. Being a Christian does not mean that you went through a confirmation class at a church when you were 12 years old. Because if you went through a confirmation class and you never met Jesus, the only thing that was confirmed is that you don't know Jesus. You're not a Christian because you were an infant and a priest dabbed some water on you. Okay, a Christian, according to the scriptures, according to the Bible, is somebody who recognizes the fact that they are separated from God because of their sin, and that God sent Jesus to die on the cross, and that Jesus died to pay for their sin, and then rose from the dead, and that taking Jesus into their life and saying, "Jesus, I will follow you for the rest of my life, no matter what." That's a Christian. Now, with that definition in mind, we understand that as a Christian, we have said, "God, whatever you say to start doing, I will do. Whatever you say, stop doing, I will do. God, I'm yours. No matter what, I'm selling out to you." But what happens to us is we'll say all this and we'll put the fish sticker on our car. We'll sign up for this until God asks us to do something that makes us uncomfortable. We're signed up and ready to roll until the Holy Spirit rolls up on us and convicts us of something that makes us uncomfortable, and then the deal is off. And here's what happens. We come to church, and the Word of God speaks to us, and the Holy Spirit pushes against us, and we're convinced that there's something that we need to change in our lives, and it makes us uncomfortable, and so we say, "Yeah, I don't think so. Not right now, God, I'll pass." And some of us right now, we're bristling. Because we're thinking, "I would never tell God I don't think so. That is so not me." When we come to church and God pushes against us and we turn around and we walk out and we do not obey, we are telling God, "I don't think so." We brush God off. And the reason that we brush God off is because he's asking us to do something that's uncomfortable. By the way, God is always going to do that. So here's the question that we will wrestle with today. It's in your notes. Am I more concerned about my comfort or God's kingdom? That's the question. Am I more concerned about my comfort or God's kingdom? You know, the reason that churches and Christians are marginalized in the world and in their communities is because we get more concerned about our comfort than His kingdom. And that's why the church has so many activities that separates the Christians from the non-Christians, because we care more about our comfort than we do His kingdom. So we're going to wrestle with this question today, and then hopefully we're going to step up and accept the challenge and not tell God, yeah, I don't think so. So let's get rolling. I love this story. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, these events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. This guy basically ruled over the known world at the time. And what we have here is the Babylonian Empire. And here's what I love about the Bible. It gives historical information, and it never contradicts with history. You can go in secular history, and you can read about Xerxes. In fact, how many of you saw the movie 300? Unbelievable, you bunch of sinners. That is an R-rated movie with a graphic sex scene. You should have never seen that. I had somebody say that to me. They're like, you saw that? That was R-rated. Yes, it was. It had a sex scene. Yes, it did. Anyway, the movie 300 talks about Xerxes. And Xerxes was a king, and he was really self-indulged. He was literally obsessed with himself. In fact, the Bible says, if you were to read on in chapter 1, you'd see that he threw a six-month party. Some of you have been to some killer parties, but you've never been to a six-month party. This guy threw a party that lasted 6 months, and the party was themed. The party was Xerxes themed. He was the theme. Now, following the party that lasted 6 months, he threw another party that lasted a week. He is obsessed with himself. And this party that lasted a week was crazy. The Bible says that King Xerxes served wine liberally. So you know he wasn't an independent Baptist. This was a crazy party. And Xerxes had a queen, and her name was Vashti. Now Vashti, she threw a little party of her own. The king's having his party. Okay, I'll have my party. So she threw a party for the women. You know, kind of more of a chill party, like, you know, Tupperware or Mary Kay or Pampered Chef or something. So Xerxes is having his wild party over here, and Vashti's having her deal over here. And right in the middle of this thing, Xerxes has this wonderful idea. All right, check it out in verses 10 and 11. On the seventh day of the feast, when Xerxes was high in spirits, that is to say, drunk after drinking for 7 days. When Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine, all right, see, Bible wine is real wine that makes you drunk. By the way, drunk people never make good decisions. You never say to somebody, hey, what was the breakthrough in your life? Well, I got really wrecked and figured out my marriage. That never happens. Okay, he's drunk because of the wine, and he told the seven eunuchs who attended him, those seven guys, to bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. And he wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. Now, there's some debate among biblical scholars about what this verse really means, but many Bible scholars believe this to mean that Xerxes wanted Vashti to come into his throne room in front of all of his friends to come to his party wearing nothing but her crown. Just the crown. He wanted to parade his wife naked in front of his drunken friends and humiliate her in order to exalt himself, to make himself look better. And there's not a woman in here that thinks that's a good idea. And Vashti didn't think it was a good idea either. Look at verse 12. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. And this made the king furious, and he burned with anger. Xerxes was not happy. He was drunk, and now he's drunk and mad. Never a good combination. So Xerxes throws a party, gets drunk, wants to parade his wife in front of his drunk friends, and when she says no, he gets mad. And he's such a weak leader. This is what he does. He goes to the leaders of his country, his advisors, to get advice on his marriage. And he wants to put all this on Vashti. And he goes to what amounts to his cabinet, and he seeks marital advice. He wants to know what he can do to her under the law. And one guy speaks up and says, well, we can't have the women of this kingdom empowered. If we don't punish her, our wives will begin to stand up to us too. So she must be banished from the kingdom. So they did. They banished Vashti from the kingdom and forbid her from being in the king's presence. And Vashti probably thought, and where's the punishment? But see, they decided that just kicking her out was not enough. We need to make a law. All right, so look at this law. Ladies, you're going to love this. Verse 19. So if it please the king, we suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and Medes that cannot be revoked, and it should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. And when this decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. Ladies, would that do it for you? If our president kicked his wife out, would that make you respect us more as men? I mean, seriously, that would just make you more militant. You already think men are stupid. That would be the kicker. Now, here's how this applies to us. This is what we need to learn. We have three options in this following Jesus thing. Our first option is, I will follow you if. We tell God, I will follow you if. When it comes to following Christ, we many times will say, I will follow you if. Now watch this. The king sobers up, realizes what he did. Look at this in Esther chapter 2, verse 1. But after Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. So his personal attendant suggested, let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. And Xerxes is like, I like the way you guys think. And let the king appoint agents in each province, remember there's 127 provinces, to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. And Hegai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they are all given beauty treatments. And after that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti. And this advice was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. You know what this is, right? This is The Bachelor 2,500 years ago. I don't know how many of you watch The Bachelor. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know because The Bachelor is basically porn for women. That's an entirely different message, so I'm going to move on. So here's what's going on with our story. Xerxes is like, I don't even have a queen now. So Xerxes has to have a queen. And so they brought in 127 women, and he gets to choose. And then the women go through a year of beauty treatments. So we have The Bachelor going on, extreme makeover going on. And the girls are prepped for their date for one full year. They go through beauty treatments for a year to prepare for the date. And there's one girl in the competition named Esther. And Esther is the underdog. She's the girl that you want to cheer for. Esther and her family have been uprooted from their homeland in Israel. They probably saw their village burned and their loved ones killed. And then they were marched across the desert to live in a foreign land. And we also find out in chapter 2 that Esther's parents have died. We don't know how, but they're dead. And Esther would have been orphaned if it were not for her cousin Mordecai. Her cousin Mordecai took her and raised her. And then Esther gets chosen out of her province to be in the competition. And she's up against 126 beautiful girls. She's up against the most beautiful women in the world in what amounts to a Miss Universe pageant. And you figure there's no way that this little Hebrew girl can win. But she did. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. And to celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. Esther won. Now, this is where most of us want the story to end. And they lived happily ever after. We're not even out of the second chapter. But this is where we want our relationship with God. This is where we want our walk with God. This is where we want to end up. God, if you will raise me up out of obscurity, if you will put me in a great place, and if you'll bless my life, and if God, if you'll make everything wonderful, I will follow you. Sign me up for that. Listen, here's the deal. Esther was a nobody. She came from a messed up and broken situation. Society had written her off, and God, for some reason, chose to pull her up out of that and make her the queen. God put her in a prominent place. And please listen, Esther was not perfect. Esther was broken. God doesn't use perfect people. God uses broken people. God uses desperate people. God uses people that he can get the glory from. Esther was not successful. She was down and out, and God lifted her up. And we go, I will follow Jesus if he'll do that for me. I'll follow Jesus if I can live happily ever after. I'll follow Jesus if I always get the killer parking spot. You know, we have this running joke in our family about me getting sweet parking spots. And I do, I play it up like it's because of God's favor or something. Don't start praying for good parking spots. Don't pray for good parking spots. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. We'll say things like, you know, I got that item on sale, and I got the last one. It was a gift from God. Really? I don't think Jesus was suffering and dying on the cross thinking, they can get it on sale. I'll follow Jesus if my kids get good grades and get in a good school and turn out right. I'll follow Jesus if I can get a date. I'll follow Jesus if he'll serve me and never demand anything of me. So we come into church with that attitude, and then the preacher encourages us to get up and serve others, and we get upset because we believe that God exists to serve us and bring us glory as opposed to us serving him and bringing him glory. God presses in on us, and we go, yeah, I don't think so. Because it's all about our comfort, not his kingdom. And here's the problem with following Jesus if he blesses us or does good stuff for us. As soon as something bad happens, we stop following him. And that leads us to the second one. I will follow you, but. Jesus, I will follow you, but. You know, we all hear things in life that we know are true, but make us very uncomfortable. And this is where the story takes that turn for us. There's a guy in this story named Haman. And here's the setup in chapter 2, verse 19. We need to see this. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, remember Mordecai is her cousin that took care of Esther, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. And one day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther, and then she told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. And when an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharpened pole. And this was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. Continue on to chapter 3, and here's the conflict. There's always conflict in every great story. Chapter 3, verse 1. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. And all the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai, again Esther's cousin who had adopted her, Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. He would not show him honor. As chapter 3 continues, we see that Haman really got ticked off about this. It really ticks Haman off. And then he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. And Haman's really ticked off that he's been disrespected. And you can read that his buddies tell him, you know what, if I were you, I'd just kill that guy. He's just a Jew. Just kill him. Haman says, I'll do you guys one better. I'll kill all the Jews in the known world. I will wipe them all out. And so that was his plan. Not only was he going to kill Mordecai, he was going to kill all the Jews. Isn't it interesting that the more things change, the more they stay the same? See, this was the Holocaust way before Hitler. And by the way, there's a guy in Iran right now who has publicly stated that he wants all Jews dead. Haman wants them dead. But there's some problems with his plan. First of all, you can't just go around killing people. And Mordecai was a Jew, and that means that Esther the queen is a Jew. His plan would have meant that hundreds of thousands of people would die. Esther was a Jew, and here's another problem. Jesus was Jewish. If the entire race were wiped out, God's plan could not be fulfilled. So Haman has this plan, and Mordecai finds out about it. And he's really upset. And Mordecai's like, you know, if somebody doesn't do something, if somebody doesn't step up, not only am I going to die, but hundreds of thousands of people as well, all of my people as well. And then it hits Mordecai. Esther. Esther is the queen. And she is Jewish. And I have her cell number. Mordecai has access to Esther, who has access to the king. So Mordecai's starting to get it. Everything that Esther went through, losing her parents, drug across the desert, entered into some crazy beauty pageant, winning and becoming the queen, none of it is for her glory. None of this is for Esther's glory. All of it is so that God can save his people. All of it is for God's glory. So Mordecai hit Esther on Facebook and he told her, you have to do something. God has put you in a position to do something. God put all of this together so that he can use you to save his people. And Esther hits him back, and here's her response in chapter 4, verse 11. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. She sends word back to Mordecai and says, Mordecai, I love your passion. I appreciate all that you've done for me. You raised me. But me going to the king's not a good idea. Because it could cost me something. He kills people. He hasn't wanted to see me in 30 days. In essence, here's what Esther's saying. She's saying, Morty, that's what she called him, Morty. She's saying, yeah, I feel for these people. And it makes me sad. I understand where you're coming from. I feel really bad for those people, and I'll pray for those people. And, you know, maybe this is really what God predestined to happen to these people. Esther's saying, look at all this that I have around me. I have servants and beauty treatments and glam and parties and vacation homes and girls to hang out with. If I go into the king, I could lose all those things. I might even get killed. And we may say, you know, it makes me uncomfortable, and I'm not sure that God would ask me to do something uncomfortable despite the fact that Jesus said you have to take up your cross and follow me. See, Esther is more concerned with her comfort than God's kingdom. When God says to Esther, you have to do something, her initial reaction is, yeah, I don't think so. It's too much. Not really comfortable with that. Now, before we get too upset with Esther, how many of us have done the same thing? The last time I took a look at Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and make disciples. Go and tell people the good news. Go and share the gospel. There are over 50,000 people that live within walking distance of this room right here. And most of them are on their way to hell because they don't know Christ. And our typical response is, I feel really bad for those people, and I'll pray for those people, but it makes me uncomfortable to tell them about Jesus. And listen, I'm with you on this. And I'm not saying that we're a bunch of bad, evil people. I'm just saying there's things that matter more to us than people who are far from God. And I have to wonder if we're not a lot like Esther. God, we're cool. You know, as long as you're blessing me and I'm winning beauty pageants and getting beauty treatments and hanging out having coffee with the girls, but God, don't ask me to do anything that makes me uncomfortable. Jesus, I will follow you, but don't ask me to get out of my comfort zone. Jesus, I will follow you, but don't ask me to forgive somebody that I'm upset with. Jesus, I will follow you, but don't ask me to give up that relationship that I know that I shouldn't be in. Jesus, I will follow you, but don't ask me to give my money, and don't ask me to serve in the church, and don't ask me to get out of my comfort zone because I'll just go to another church or quit church altogether because I don't need a church to follow Jesus. Folks, I believe that God has called us and is preparing us to do something amazing in his kingdom. And for us to be the church that God has called us to be, we must become the people that God has called us to be. God has not called us to be an audience. God has called us to be an army that can really make a difference in this community and in this world. God has not called us to sit. God has called us to serve. We have to forget about the idea that I will follow Jesus, but. And that leads us to number three. I will follow you no matter what. Can I tell you something that really bothers me? There's a lot of things, but let me just share one. Some of you and many Christians will say, you know, I don't really know what to do. I'm asking God what he wants me to do, and I'm just seeking God for the church he wants me to join. And, you know, basically they're just kind of church hopping. And they're not willing to commit to a church. It's amazing how many people want to sleep with a church but not commit to one. Are we ready to follow Jesus no matter what? Many people think you don't have to commit to a church to follow Jesus. Well, if Jesus died for the church, and if Jesus is the head of the church, I'm thinking the church has something to do with it. Are you willing to follow Jesus no matter what? You know, the truth is that some of us, we just have a problem with commitment. Some people are like, you know, I have to wait until I'm ready to get married. You're never ready. You're never ready. No matter what you do, no matter how you prepare, you're never ready. Guys, you will never be ready to get married. Guys, you'll have one pillow on your bed and you'll get married and wake up the next day with 87 pillows on your bed and you can't use any of them. You're never ready for that. You're never ready for an all-out commitment. Some people are like, we're going to wait until we're ready to have kids. You are never ready to have kids. All they do for the first year is eat, sleep, poop, and puke. You can't just go, oh, I didn't sign up for this and toss them away. You're never ready. You are never ready for an all-out commitment. You make the commitment, and then you spend the rest of your life getting ready to fulfill the commitment. And that's what Mordecai told Esther in verse 12 of chapter 4. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai, and Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. See, this was Esther's mentality. I feel sorry for those people, but I'm the queen. Yeah, I'm Jewish, but I'm safe. See, that's the mentality that people get in the church. I'm safe. If you feel that way, that might be evidence that you're in the church but not in the kingdom. That's another message too. See, there's a strong possibility that you're not in the kingdom when the things that break God's heart don't break our hearts. That might mean that our heart's not connected to His heart. It's a dangerous place to be to say, we love God, but then not care about people who are far from God. Because that's God's heart. He continues in verse 14, he says, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. And who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this. He says, Esther, everything that has happened to you has happened according to God's plan, according to God's will, because God knew that one day you would step up and you would do something that will make a difference. Hundreds of thousands of people are going to live because God put you in this place. God put you here for just such a time as this. And I would say that to each and every one of us today. We are here for just such a time as this. Everything that's happened in your life, everything that you've been through, everything that you've suffered through, every hardship, every loss, every victory, every blessing was laid out by God to be used for His purposes in such a time as this. God planted you where you work to make a difference for Him. God put you in your school to make a difference for Him. God put you in that little league, in that soccer league, in that Girl Scout troop to make a difference in His kingdom. The reason that we're here is to make a difference. The reason that we are where we are right now is to make a difference in God's kingdom. And the time is now to step up and be used by God to change our community and to change our world. For just such a time as this. That was Mordecai's message to Esther, and here's a response, verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. She basically said, let's seek God. She's going to seek God. She doesn't say His name, but she's going to fast. She's serious about seeking God in this. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. And if I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. If you've read the end of the story, you know that God uses Esther to literally change the history of the world. One girl who was willing to say, His kingdom over my comfort. God's kingdom over my comfort. And if God did this through one little exiled Jewish girl in ancient Babylon, what can He do through all of us? What if each one of us said, let's go, God, Your kingdom over my comfort. I believe that the name of Jesus would spread across the West Side. And I believe that God will be glorified. And we will make a difference in His kingdom. Now, let me say this. Some of you are there. Some of you are rocking your gifts and abilities. You're rocking your talents, your passion, like no other. Thank you. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. Keep going. Keep serving. And some of us, we need to get started. We need to find some passion. We need to say, God, Your kingdom over my comfort. You are here for just such a time as this. God, Your kingdom over my comfort. You know, we sing a song quite often here, and these are the words. It says, everyone needs compassion. A love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness. The kindness of a Savior. The hope of nations. So take me as you find me. All my fears and failures. Lord, fill my life again. Because I give my life to follow. And everything I believe in, I surrender. your kingdom over my comfort. Would you pray with me? Father God, we're amazed at your goodness. Amazed at all the ways that you've blessed us. And Father, amazed at this wonderful ancient account of how you worked in the Babylonian Empire of all places. God, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you fill us with passion? Would you cause each one of us today to cry out and say, God, your kingdom over my comfort. God, your kingdom over my comfort. And God, we know that you are mighty to save. We want to shine your light because you're mighty to save. Your kingdom over our comfort. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.